Keep one finger in Haggai chapter 1. And if you have a bookmark, take the time to also find, which might require your table of contents, Ezra chapter 5. Our primary text today is in Ezra chapter 5, but we will precede that with Haggai chapter 1 to set the scene. But even before that, I have to give you a very long historical introduction. Then we'll finally get to Haggai chapter 1. Then we'll finally get to Ezra chapter 5. Then you'll finally get my sermon title. Then you'll get my 5 sermon points. And then the sermon just rolls out. It will be a normal length sermon. It will just have a longer introduction. Let me give you some background as to what is going on before we get to Haggai chapter 1. God chose David to be king and promised David that David would have a descendant on the throne of Israel. But by the time we got to David's grandson, the kingdom split into 2 kingdoms, Judah and Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel served the Lord now and then, but they really struggled spiritually. Eventually, Israel had a long string of bad leaders. You know, you may not know this, but having a long string of bad leaders or useless leaders is often a sign that the Lord is not happy with the direction of your country spiritually. God coordinates things so that you may think you have the final say at the ballot box, but the Lord is doing his coordinating behind the scenes. So if you don't like your options in any given election, that's a good sign we all need to spend more time in prayer. But I digress. While the Israelite leaders were spiritually drifting and the leaders were not making any useful reforms, God was not silent. He used the prophets to tell the people, get back into spiritual shape. He would often send out prophets that were not the most popular of people to make speeches or deliver object lessons to show the people that they needed to return back to the Lord. The prophets did not preach empty moralism. They preached a return to the Lord. Now, a prophet's number one message was get back to God. Drop the distractions, put away the idols, set aside the selfishness, and get back to God. Sometimes the prophets got to say really cool things about future end time events. But the vast majority of what the Old Testament prophets had to say was for the people of their time. Over 95% of what the Old Testament prophets had to say was for that generation of listeners. Some guy named Gordon Fee actually went down and calculated, was it for a far off future or was it a prophecy for the people of the day? Over 95% was for the people of that day. And the message would be, get right with God. But the people of the northern kingdom of Israel didn't listen very well. So God allowed the Assyrians to haul them away. But remember, there was a southern kingdom called Judah, and they had produced a few more good kings. They lasted longer as a kingdom. But eventually, they were also seeing a long string of bad leaders. And God allowed the Babylonians, which is from modern Iraq, to give them trouble. On several occasions, the Babylonians came and gave the people of Judah trouble. Part of Judah's leadership insisted that if they could just make their bed with Egypt, they'd be able to stand against Babylon. Egypt had recently defied Babylon. But God kept telling them by the prophets, look, don't look to Egypt for deliverance. Egypt's power has been limited by the hand of God. And that God had allowed the Babylonians to come to power to chastise God's people. Not everybody listened. Jeremiah's messages were so unpopular, he got thrown into a well. It got crazy, but eventually the prophet Jeremiah got to see it. Babylon came and laid siege to Jerusalem. Actually, the Babylonians had already come before. And the current king was actually a bit of a puppet to the Babylonian king. A puppet that got a little too rebellious for Babylon's liking. So Babylon came back to Jerusalem. They tore down the walls around Jerusalem. They tore down Solomon's temple. They tore down a lot. They took quite a few captives with them back to Babylon. Historical records say they killed upwards of 100,000 Jewish people. And a lot of other Jewish people who were in the area at the time fled. They fled to the surrounding countries. They got out as fast as they could. Historically, that time period is called the dispersion. And this was around July of 587 BC. While the Jewish people were in Babylon, God sent message to them. He said, you better settle in because you're going to be here 70 years. And they were. Around the end of the 70 years, Babylon fell to the Persians. The Persians were out of modern Iran. How long has Iraq had tensions with Iran? A long, long, long time. A leader came out of Persia named Cyrus. And Cyrus said, you know, you Jewish people should go back and set up the temple to your God. I'll even help out a little bit. And after 70 years, the exiled Jews made their way back to Jerusalem to rebuild. Now, not all of them left, but a lot of them made their way back to Israel. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they were surprised. There were already people there. A lot of the people living there were Jewish. Their ancestors had just hid or fled when Babylon was there 70 years earlier. And before long, arguments began to break out as to who had truly followed the Jewish laws. Who had the foreign wives? Who was keeping the Sabbath? Who would be allowed in the temple once it got rebuilt? Some people said, when we rebuild the temple, your group won't be allowed in the temple. Things got heated. Some people got roughed up. There was actually a plot to kill Nehemiah. Lies got sent back to the king of Persia. Trouble, trouble, trouble. And there was not even consensus about who should be allowed to live in the rebuilt Jerusalem. What about the people who had taken foreign wives? What about the Jews that never really left? And eventually the king of Persia sent word, stop rebuilding your temple and wall until I can figure out what to do. So they stopped. They stopped rebuilding the wall. They stopped rebuilding the temple. But they didn't stop being human. They still engaged in commerce. They still ran shops, they still had homes and families and did normal things. But they began to lose a sense of vision and direction spiritually. Because time just kept moving forward. 1 year went by with no work on the temple or on the wall. 2 years, 3, 4, 5 years. At this point, the babies that came back from Babylon with their parents are ready for school. 6 years, 8 years, 10 years, still no work on the temple or the wall. 12 years, 13 years. At this point, the babies that had come back from Babylon are ready for their bar mitzvah or their bat mitzvah. 14 years, 15 years, 16 years. They're living in the area, but nothing is really moving on the temple or the wall. But at this point, something happens. A second wave of refugees came from Babylon. After 16 years, a second wave of exiles came. And they were full of expectation. Can we rebuild Jerusalem? Will a descendant of David sit on its throne? Will the Messiah come and take away our enemies? But when this new wave came across the people that were already living in Jerusalem, they saw something utterly pathetic. The people living there have set the temple aside as a priority and have dumped their energies into their own houses. Their houses had walls, floors, doors, roofs, etc. But the people of the day are so off target and without any sense of purpose, they have started making their homes pointlessly ornate. I mean pointless. They have introduced paneling into their houses. Now, your home might have paneling. If you have it, you're either extremely wealthy or it's a result of modern insulation and modern wiring in your home. Maybe that's why your house might have siding on the outside. But have you ever seen a house made of wood, clay, or rock with paneling? No, and for good reason. It's completely pointless when you're using those building materials at that point in human history. Maybe a palace could have such things, but not the houses of normal people. It's just completely pointless. So God has to change this. It's reaching the state of utter pathetic sadness. So God tells Haggai to speak. Now we get to the Haggai passage. This is Haggai chapter 1 in its entirety. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. Now, before we get to our official passage for today, I want to point out what's going on here. God had cursed the people of Jerusalem, but not with a normal curse, a curse of lost productivity. The crops were producing less and less every harvest. Their labor was producing less and less results. They came home with less and less money in their wallet. I think somewhere there's a lesson here that could probably apply to a nation dealing with growing inflation, but I'll let you connect those dots on your own. Yet despite all of this, the people of the day were still using their income to panel their houses, a pointless display of wealth and status. Were the people of God without a sense of spiritual direction? Yes. Were the people of God obsessed with growing their own wealth? Were the people of God using that wealth to flaunt their status? Were the people of God using that money to help others? Were the people of God donating their time and talents to God's kingdom? Were any of these activities serving any lasting kingdom purpose? Did the people of God need to be criticized? Would the people of God have continued in their spiritual stupor if they had not been yelled at by the prophets? Yeah, probably so. Yeah. So God used Haggai to yell at them. Haggai wasn't the only prophet speaking up during this time. There was also a prophet named Zechariah. And before long, you would start to see Malachi, but he still comes a little bit later. The people had disobeyed God by not sufficiently caring about the temple. But after Haggai and the others challenged the people, Haggai also prophesies one more thing to the people. He said, "I am with you." God was with the people because they had listened and feared the Lord. God wanted them to know, just because I challenged you doesn't mean I'm through with you. Maybe someone here needs to hear that today as well. Okay, now we finally get to our main text. Our main text is in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Do you see that? The prophets not only spoke to the people and challenged them, but the prophets rolled up their sleeves and got to work rebuilding the temple with the people. They led by example. So here is the title of my sermon today: Building Up the Church Instead of Just Complaining. And here are my five sermon points today. Point number one. This is just the introduction to the sermon. I'll come back to these points. But point number one: God does view you as an individual, but God has an expressed plan for a corporate body, a beautiful bride. Point number two: the place of our assemblage is based on the foundation of Christ. Accordingly, we should allow God to bond us to one another. Not bind, bond. Point three: our foundation in Christ allows us to recognize the other parts of the body of Christ. Point four: our flesh may want to criticize our brothers and sisters in Christ, but our spirit should desire their sanctification. In addition, we should aim to know no Christian by the flesh. And point five: if you desire in your spirit to aid the body of Christ in its sanctification, God will put resources at your disposal to do so. Those are my points. Now it's time for the rest of the sermon. Let's go back to point one. God does view you as an individual, but God has an expressed plan for a corporate body, a beautiful bride. But God knows this at multiple levels, okay? On one level, he knows that you are part of the overall bride of Christ. On another level, he knows that you are part of New Song Community Church. On another level, he knows you as Gordon or Joan or Mary. And on another level, he even knows you by the hairs on your head. But God did not pour out his spirit on your hairstyle. God is not going to invite your hairstyle to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's capable of thinking much bigger than that. So when I got to my sermon title, as I was drafting this up, I had initially written out sermon points like, be careful about criticizing each other. And I felt like the Lord was telling me, zoom back out, Philip. Think bigger. Look at this as I am looking at this as best as you can. So I am going to attempt to zoom out for some of these sermon points today. Now, when you zoom out far enough, it starts to get a little bit trippy, for lack of a better word. You don't need to fully understand everything that's going on in the cosmos to understand my sermon points, but I think zooming out somewhat will help you understand this a little bit better, as well as, frankly, I think the biblical narrative. Now, if a man be in Christ, or if a woman be in Christ, he or she is part of a body, the body of Christ, as expressed in local bodies of Christ, like New Song. New Song is a local body of Christ, but there's also a local body right across the street. You may have seen them. What's the big body? The body of Christ, the church. Christ has two bodies. He has a body with holes in his hands, and one day we'll see him with that body when we get to heaven. But he has another body. The body of Christ is not just empty imagery. The body of Christ is a real entity. She is the embodiment of true feminine symbolism. She is the embodiment of beauty, of grace, even of reproduction. Now that might stun you. You might wonder how this bride reproduces. The bride does not give birth to a second body of Christ, no. But the bride reproduces so that there is a church in every generation that is to come until the Lord comes and takes us all away. And this feminine entity will one day marry Christ. There's a huge wedding in Revelation chapter 19. Christ is preparing a place for all of us, just as Jewish men would prepare a place for their betrothed. And I want all of you there with me, standing together, arm in arm, side by side, when that time comes. Point number two. The place of our assemblage is based on the foundation of Christ. Accordingly, we should allow God to bond us to one another. How did you come to the church life? Because God called you. God does the calling. He does the electing. He chose you before the foundation of the earth. Now, this is mind-boggling for my little mind. I'm just a little bit over 50 years old. But God has had me on his mind since before my parents were born, before my grandparents, before my great-grandparents, before my country was formed, before North America was formed as a continent, before the earth was formed. God had me on his mind. This is mind-boggling for a little brain like mine. I cannot fathom dedicating such resources to make sure that a fella like Philip Girth is eventually formed. But God found a way. When he formed the earth, he set a series of detailed plans in place to make sure that my ancestors would come together in such a time and in such and such a way to form my grandparents, and then eventually my parents come about, and then eventually little old me. But it doesn't stop with me. God also has plans for my children and for generations after me as well. And also, God had the plan for a good number of my ancestors as well. Quite a few of my ancestors found their way to Christ because they were chosen. They became a peculiar people. The Holy Spirit called them at just the right time in their lives. I say all of that to say that God chooses us. We who were rebels against the kingdom of God, because we were sinful, we were selfish, we were rebellious, we were unregenerate, yet we were captured by the love of Christ. We are here because God chose us. Now imagine my dismay as an elder to hear that some people don't want others to be in the body of Christ with them, or that some people consider themselves better than other parts of the body. Listen, no one's here because they're hot stuff. You're here because God chose us. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. I'm just happy to be here. And I'm happy that every one of you is here as well. And look, let me say this. I know that a great number of us are broken at some level, rough around the edges at a minimum. Many of us have fault lines that run right through our testimony, sometimes even through our attempts to minister to one another. Flaws, brokenness, errors. Some of our wounds even become infected. But Jesus brought you here. God appoints the times and places of his people, and he brought you here. Why? So that we could minister to one another in the love of God. Don't look for perfect people to minister to. It's not the whole that need a physician. If you only want to minister to people who are perfect, then you don't really want to minister. You just want to be listened to. If God directs you to minister to someone, it's because they need ministry. Now, why would I minister to people that are not like me? People that think differently, talk differently, dress differently. Well, for starters, I have a gratitude that God has spared me from the eternal consequences of my own sins. I've been in the church life for decades, but I'm still completely grateful for my salvation. I think I'm more grateful now than I was when I was younger. But the other reason I can minister to those different from me is that the Lord gives us spiritual peace as a bond. A bond is a type of glue that will hold us together. And I'll talk more about that here in a minute or two. But the final reason is that the Lord made it clear to us in his word that there are not multiple brides of Christ. Christ is not a bigamist. He will only have one bride. Only one bride. He will not have a Catholic bride and a Protestant bride and an Orthodox bride. He will not have a black bride and a white bride. He will not. He will only have one bride. She's every color. And that means that even now upon the earth, Christ only has one betrothed. Only one. He is not betrothed separately to the Orthodox in this way and the Protestants in another way. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Paul said that he was eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Listen to me. The Protestant church will not get you into heaven. The Catholic church will not get you into heaven. The Orthodox church will not get you into heaven. But faith in the finished work of Christ as revealed in the gospel, that can get you to heaven. I'm here as a Protestant minister. I am not here to build up a particular brand name of Protestantism. I am here to make sure you are all built up in the faith so that you go to heaven and you take others with you. But the brand of church does not take you to heaven automatically. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm glad you're here. I like it here myself. But there's really only one Christian faith, only one. There's really only one true body, only one true bride of Christ, one faith, one baptism. So show some respect to the other parts of the body, especially those of you who are being glued together with the bond of peace. Bond is a glue. I'm being glued together with you, and you are being glued together with me. We might as well learn to get along with one another. Christ is making us into something much, much bigger, much more glorious. We are being made into the body of Christ, and God is slathering layers of glue onto us to stick us together. And the sooner you get on board with that, I think the happier you'll be. Especially when you realize that we will be glued together for all of eternity. Maybe you've seen a giant Lego sculpture somewhere. At Lego World or at Easton or maybe at a toy store. And you know that the creation has been built together and then glued in place by a master builder who is also a master designer. How silly of it to insist that one piece not be attached next to this piece. Maybe because one block doesn't like another block. Now, granted, we are not Lego blocks, but I use that imagery because the Bible refers to stones instead. It refers to us as living stones being placed together, but I think more of us at this point understand Lego builds than stonemasonry, so that's why I went with Legos. All right, point three. Our foundations in Christ allow us to recognize the other parts of the body of Christ. Other giftings, other offices, other local bodies, and even other denominations. And that includes other levels of maturity in the faith. I'm going to say something. I hope you listen carefully. I hope you listen to all of it carefully, but I am 51 years old, and I have never been closer than I am right now to the Christians that are in the Roman Catholic Church. I have no intention of becoming a Roman Catholic, but I've come to the conclusion that there are many Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, and I've just come to love them. My love for them gets stronger every year. I'm not coming undone with all my Protestant reforms, but my love for the body of Christ gets stronger as I mature. And I began to look past the labels and look for the fruit. And when I see the fruit, I rejoice, because that is my brother or sister in Christ, regardless of the label. I have met Christians from some very unique places in the Lord's vineyard, but I've learned to look past the labels and ask, is this my sister or my brother? And if they are, then I rejoice. I love them as much as I love you all here. Although I have particular responsibilities as a shepherd at New Song, my love extends to all those who are part of the body of Christ. Do some parts of the body of Christ need help? Yes, we constantly need reform and challenge and growth and renewal and revival. But that means it is inevitable that we will spot shortcomings in others. But when you see those shortcomings, how do you respond? Do you remember that Christ loves his bride and chose her? Or are you like the sons of thunder, wondering why God doesn't just smite everyone not like them? When you mature in the faith, you will want the body of Christ to be further beautified. But if you're in the flesh, you'll want the Christians that give you challenges to just be cut out of your life. Point four. Our flesh may want to criticize our brothers and sisters in Christ, but our spirit should desire their sanctification. Therefore, we should aim to know no Christian by the flesh. We could take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, the one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. For though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, there's much here, maybe too much for just one sermon point. But we have been ransomed from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God, so we are now placed into Christ himself. And when you come to Christ, you are part of the true church. There are some people who are fake church, but the majority of us here are part of the true church. And if you are part of the true church, you are part of the body of Christ. At some level, you take your place attached to Christ. You should not call yourself Christ. That would be taking it way too far. But you are part of the body of Christ. This is not just empty terminology. This is to help you understand how we receive our strength, how we receive the Zoe life. Let me give you an analogy. Adam, first man, right? And then one day, Adam went into a deep sleep. And his bride was removed from his side. Now, a rib came out of Adam. But ultimately, what came out of Adam? The woman. Eve came out of Adam. A rib and God's capable hands became the woman. Eve came out of Adam, and she was Adam's helpmate. The second Adam went to the cross. His side was pierced with a spear. And what came out? Water, yes, but also the blood that became the purchasing agent of the church. The spear went into Christ's side, but ultimately what came out was the church. Now the church longs to be Christ's helpmate. But that's just one understanding of it. It goes deeper. We can zoom out further. 1 Corinthians 12 says, you are the body of Christ, one body. We just have many parts, that's all. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Look, a healthy body needs every major part in order to be healthy. Christ has a body. Yes, Christ has a body with holes in his hands, waiting in heaven. He'll say hello when you get there. But he also has another body that's ministering to us all right now. It's the body of Christ, the church. The church is also his body. There are Bible passages that talk about Christ's headship over the body of Christ. But the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. You're smelly. You look weird. Be careful when criticizing the body. The church needs improvement. Sure, always. Always the church needs improvement. Every member of the body constantly needs encouragement to improve. But be careful how you criticize. And follow up with a good example, like they did in Ezra chapter 5. Look, if all a person does is criticize the body of Christ, I don't like this, this is ridiculous, this person's a mess, this person's a joke, blah, blah, blah. How do you know you're not just doing the devil's work for him? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Don't work for his staffing agency. If you criticize the bride of Christ with no intention of helping the bride, there's a good chance you're doing the devil's work for him. Paul gives us a standard on this that is extremely high. It's such a high standard. It requires the strength of the Lord to do it. He says, we regard no one according to the flesh. So if a person is unregenerate, if they are not in Christ, Paul says, I regard them as such. But if a person is in Christ, let me back up. You catch this, you're going to really understand the news a lot better. Headlines will read, unregenerate people behave in an unregenerate way. And it will not surprise you when you read those headlines, when you understand it that way. But if a person is in Christ, Paul regards them as such and respects them accordingly. Now, does that mean that Paul didn't criticize anyone? Of course not. Have you read the epistles? The epistles are full of Paul's constructive criticism, but Paul appeals to many Christians with the reality they don't have to live according to the flesh. That we as Christians don't have to continually wallow in sin. We have the ability to walk according to the Spirit because the Spirit of God is in us. And so a proper criticism of the body of Christ should take that approach that, hey, you don't have to allow the sin in your life. You don't have to allow that wound to remain untreated in your life. You don't have to stumble perpetually. Godly criticism of the church should inspire, should not leave people feeling condemned or rejected. That rule also applies to criticism of the individual members of the body of Christ. It should inspire, not leave people feeling condemned or rejected. This is what it means to regard no man according to the flesh. Now, point number 5. If you desire in your spirit To aid the body of Christ in its sanctification, God will put resources at your disposal to do so. This is how Christ's disciples should operate. Somewhere in the body of Christ is a job that's just right for you. You just might need a little help finding it, but once you find it, it will just be like a square peg in a square hole. You can't be a Swiss Army knife with every ability under the sun. That is not how God designed us to operate. But you can find your place. If everybody that saw a need in the local body filled at least one substantial need in that local body would be operating optimally. Because God places people in the body of Christ. That means everything New Song Community Church needs to be healthy and spiritually reproductive is right here already. We just all need to do our part and find our place. When you operate within your role, other positions around you begin to click with you because God bonds us together to minister together. You do your part as the Lord leads you. And if you wonder, well, who will fill the position next to me? Well, the Lord, he'll find a way to do that. Some people in the body of Christ operate within their roles so effectively they are nearly invisible. Money just happened to be set aside for the missions trips. We don't broadcast who gave all the money, but there was money there for the trip to Poland for the people who had trouble paying for it. Coffee appears on Sunday mornings. A word of encouragement is often given to someone just before the sermon starts. On Sunday, these doors are opened, the air conditioner is started, the children's ministry is stocked up and ready to go. I've been with you for many years, and I still don't know everyone that does everything around here. Let me zoom back out. What part of the body supplies the hands with blood? The heart. What supplies the hands with oxygen? The lungs working with the heart. What cleans the blood going to the hands? The kidneys, I think. I'm a lawyer, not a doctor, folks. None of these parts are even observable to the hands. The hands can only observe what's next to them. But the hands don't have to obsess over, oh no, who's cleaning the blood today? That's not their problem. They only know they're getting good blood with oxygen sent to them. The body of Christ operates optimally when each person does their part. And let us suppose that the hands decided they would have criticism of the lungs. If the hands say, I have no need of the lungs, the hands have made a strategic error. The hands do need the lungs to function properly. You see, at some point, we must trust that God knows how to run the body of Christ. That's why Christ is the head of the church. If Christ places people into the body, we must trust that they are there for a good reason. It's okay to inspect fruit. We don't need pretenders around here. But if a person is a true Christian and God places them in the local body, then we should want them to function within their role. They are here to supply the body in some way. All right, let me conclude. You know, it's real easy to complain. It's a little too easy to complain. There's nothing more depressing than reading the comments section on certain websites. You know, in many ways, the ease at which a person can complain is part of the problem. You know, some people complain because they're unhappy. And some people complain because they're doing the devil's work. Now, they just don't know it. Some of them might know it. Some people complain because everyone else seems to be complaining. And some criticism is actually from the Lord. And some criticism is a mix of various motivations. Let me give you 10 quick pointers as I conclude here. 10 quick pointers if you're going to criticize the body of Christ. If you're going to criticize the local church or your brother or sister in Christ, or even if you're going to criticize the entire body of Christ, boy, you better be sure of your message for that. Let me give you 10 quick pointers as we wrap up. Pointer number one, let all that you do be done in love. In love. Pointer number two, regard no person by the flesh. Look past the flesh. You don't motivate Christians by regarding them in the flesh. You motivate Christians by encouraging to let their spirit be supplied by the Lord. Number three, make sure your criticism is not condemning, that it is motivating. Number four, don't enjoy being a critical person. Number five, be mindful of your own motivations as best as you can be. When you feel a strong need to criticize the body of Christ, ask yourself, what's behind this motivation? Number six, be open to constructive criticism of your own motivations. You might think you spot your own motivations, but your brother or sister in Christ might spot your motivation a little more clearly. Number seven, pray before criticizing and trust God with the results of what you have to say. Number eight, remember, you're talking to the bride of Christ. Nothing is hidden. God is listening to every conversation. Columbus has, in its past, had professional boxers. Buster Douglas, I think he's still around here somewhere. I might be wrong, but he's from Columbus. Back when Buster Douglas, who's a big boxer, used to fight Mike Tyson. You have to be big to fight Mike Tyson and stand a chance. When he was in his prime, he's older now, but when he was in his prime, if he had gone out for a date and he had his girlfriend on his arm, he just happened to walk past you at Easton, would you say, "Oh, Buster, your girlfriend's nose is so big it blocks out the sun"? How successful do you think that would be to Buster? I can't imagine it's going to go well for you. You show respect to the girlfriends of powerful people, okay? Christ, yes, he loves you. Be careful when you're criticizing the body of Christ. Be careful. Number nine, don't incorporate put-downs, insults, personal attack, any form of what's called ad hominem. Don't incorporate those things. You don't need to incorporate that kind of stuff. Just make your point. Number 10, lead by example. Like Haggai, like Zechariah, roll up your sleeves afterwards. Be prepared to get to work on the problem you just criticized. You can't make individuals change their lives just because you say something to them. But if you see that something is more systemic than that, that it affects the local body, maybe the reason you noticed it in the first place is because the Lord is saying, why don't you do something about this? And if you can't follow these 10 rules, you probably owe someone an apology after you criticize the body of Christ. All right, with that, I'm going to have our announcement person come up, which I believe is none other than our own Brother Mike.